All right, let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you have an outline, you can keep an eye on that. It'll give you an idea of how we're making our way through this chapter. Whoops, get myself organised here. I wonder if it would surprise you to learn that more is written in the Bible about David than any other character other than Jesus. Abraham has some 14 chapters dedicated to his life, so too does Joseph. Jacob has 11, Elijah has 10, but you know how many are dedicated to David? Well, I'll tell you the answer, 66 chapters, not to mention 59 references to his life in the New Testament. So when you realise how much is said about David in the scripture, coupled with the fact that on two occasions he specifically called a man after God's own heart, you could get the feeling that we're dealing here with some sort of phenomenal person, a superhero, certainly worthy of our study. And yet, we who know our Bibles and know what's going on in those 66 chapters, we also know that David was a great sinner. And for that reason too, he's worthy of our study. If you're reading the Old Testament and you come up against these great and significant stories, how do you go about, and why should we study these interesting characters? Why should we study Abraham? And why should we study Moses and Joseph and Elijah? And why should we study these people? Why should we study David? Well, it's typical to say that there's two reasons. Number one, you study Old Testament characters like David because he teaches us about ourselves. When we see David fail, as he often does, it teaches us about ourselves. He powerfully illustrates our own flaws. And secondly, when we see David succeed, it tells us about us. It shows us how we should live our lives. That's the often repeated reasons why we study Old Testament characters like David. But primarily, we shouldn't study them to learn about us. Primarily, we should study the life of David and co. to learn about Jesus. Because the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and the history of David is all about Jesus, and primarily it's all about Jesus before it's about us. If you see it's primarily about Jesus, then when we are in fact dealing with the scripture and the Old Testament scriptures, the practical relevance of the scripture for us will be far more. You see, we've got far more to do with Jesus than we've got to do with David. If we just read the Old Testament moralistically, if we read it sort of like, you know, Aesop's fables, you know, this is the story. What's the moral of the story? This is what we need to do. If you read the Bible that way, well, the Bible has some things to teach us, no doubt. If you go straight from, say, David to you, what's going to happen is that we're probably going to feel guilty because in many ways we don't measure up to him. Or we're going to feel disappointed because in many ways he's a failure. He lets us down. If you go from David to you, the lessons that we learn, certainly they'll be there, but they will be rather shallow. But if we go from David to Jesus to you, there's far more wisdom there. There's plenty of gospel there. And it's the gospel which saves our lives and transforms our lives. And that's what we come against, up against. If we see it's all about Jesus, we'll be confronted with the gospel that transforms us, rather than just stories and examples and things that make us either feel guilty or just disappointed. So that's what we hope to do in this series. We'll consider David and his encounter with other Old Testament characters, but all the while drawing our focus onto Christ. Our first encounter with David is here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which begins with Samuel mourning. Now, if anyone of you has been deeply disappointed by a friend or a family member, you can understand why David mourned for a long time over King Saul. Israel as a nation had rejected Samuel's leadership over them as a judge, and they did so for three reasons, and they told him to his face. Number one, they said, "You're old." Number two, "Your sons don't walk in your ways." And number three, "We want to be just like the other nations. We want a king to lead us just like all the other nations have." And the interesting thing is that people have always wanted to be just like everyone else. People want to do the popular thing. And these people of Israel were no exception. "We're tired of worshipping an invisible God. Everyone says to us, 'Where is your king?' And we just say, 'Well, he's up there in heaven.' We want a leader on earth, Samuel. We want to be like the other nations. Look at the Philistines, look at the Moabites, look at the Jebusites, look at all the nations. They've all got kings. We want to be like them." And so, long story short, God said to Samuel, who was greatly grieved about this, he said, "Don't think that they've rejected you. They've actually rejected me. But if they want a king, I'll let them have a king." And so Saul was anointed as their first king. But the thing is that King Saul was guilty of disobeying God's clear commandments, and he lied about what he had done. And because of these sins, he forfeited his right to the throne. Now, sadly, Saul had no intention of abdicating. He still occupied the office, and yet he wasn't fit to lead the nation. And over this, the prophet Samuel, his former friend, had actually broken fellowship with him and actually never saw Saul again in this life. We read about that at the end of chapter 15, verses 34 and 35. But in his grief, Samuel must have felt like a failure as a father, maybe as a failure as a spiritual leader of the nation, a failure as a mentor to this new king. The word translated "mourn" there is the same word used to mourn for the dead, and it reveals the depth of Samuel's sorrow. Now, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there is a time to mourn, but there's also a time to act, and for Samuel, that time had arrived. And in spite of how he felt about himself, Samuel's work wasn't over yet, for God wanted him to anoint a new king, David, the son of Jesse. And if Saul was the people's choice, then David was the Lord's choice. And the events recorded in 1 Samuel 16 indicate clearly the basis of the Lord's choice. Now, if an election had been held in Israel to elect a replacement for King Saul, it's not likely that the people would have chosen David. But God chose him and sent Samuel to anoint him. Verse 4 tells us that the elders of Bethlehem trembled when Samuel walked into town. Now, such visits from Samuel weren't unheard of. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 16, it tells us that Samuel was a circuit-riding preacher and prophet and judge. And so, whilst it wouldn't be unusual for him to visit them, his visit was certainly unexpected. Had Samuel gotten wind of some injustice, some wickedness going on in the community in Bethlehem? Was this a disciplinary visit? If so, then the people had just cause for concern, Because if you go back to chapter 15, verse 33, the last thing that Samuel had done was hewed Agag in pieces. Well, maybe Samuel's visit was political. The elders of Bethlehem knew that there was had been a falling out between Saul and Samuel. And so the arrival now of Samuel caused them some consternation. Was Samuel coming to recruit followers against Saul? Was this the first steps of insurrection? Would Saul interpret Samuel's presence in town as treason, declaration of war? And so these men of Bethlehem were afraid of what this visit might mean. So they asked Samuel the question at the end of verse 4, "Comest thou peaceably?" Well, Samuel quickly allayed their fears in verse 5, and he told them that he had come to sacrifice unto the Lord. He told them to sanctify themselves and come to the sacrifice and then the feast that would follow. And sanctifying themselves meant that the guests invited to the feast would have to change their clothes according to Exodus 19, because nobody could come to such a feast ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 7. And for Jesse and his sons to be invited to this sacrifice and feast was a high honour. So it was a sense of relief that came upon the people of Bethlehem. Samuel has come here to sacrifice to the Lord. That's the reason for his visit. Or was it? There actually was more to it than that. None of the locals in Bethlehem dreamed that God was selecting royalty, someone from their humble village who would rule over God's earthly kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. And even on that point, as to who it actually was, Samuel himself was kept in the dark. Verse 1, he knew that the Lord had provided for himself a king among Jesse's sons, but Samuel at that point didn't know all the detail. The Lord had only said in verse 3, "I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." So this is the theme of chapter 16, the Lord showing Samuel his choice and the criteria upon which his choice was based. So let's just draw out the main lines of the teaching here. Firstly, the hope in the Lord's choice. In verse 1, the Lord asks Samuel about his grief. "How long wilt thou mourn?" And the Hebrew participle indicates continuing activity. Why was Samuel mourning? Was it failure over his own labours? It seemed like everything that he had devoted his life to was collapsing round about him. Was he weary in his work? Was there a lack of fulfilment in ministry? Well, tells us no, it was for Saul. Samuel's sorrow was over this kingship which had begun with such promise. His sorrow was over Saul's subsequent rebellion against God and his rejection by God. But I think that his mourning for Saul went beyond just mourning for Saul and also would include mourning for the nation. Samuel may well have been mourning because he feared what would now become of the nation. Would the nation now disintegrate? Would the nation follow Saul into rebellion and hence be rejected by God as a nation? This experiment with the kingship, which did look promising at the beginning, ended in Saul rebelling against the Lord, and now without leadership, would the nation self-destruct? Would civil strife break out in Israel? Or would the external enemies seize upon this opportunity to exploit this nation devoid of leadership? So the Lord's instruction at the end of verse 1 is the answer to Samuel's grief and his fears. This is the Lord's answer: "Fill thine horn with oil and go, And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So this is the Lord's answer. How long will you mourn for Saul? I've provided another king. I won't allow my people to remain leaderless. I won't allow my people to self-destruct. I'm going to provide new leadership, a king of my choice. I will not let go of my people. And yet, was there not something proper in Samuel's grief? He wasn't upset over a failed maths test or a cancelled holiday or a scratch on the paint of his car or that he missed out on some promotion and could only afford a 3-bedroom house. Rather, he was distressed and grieved over the spiritual disaster of a promising instrument of God. He was distressed and grieved over the welfare of God's people. Here's a question, brethren. Do we ever grieve over such matters? Do we ever mourn over the sin of others, or do we just gossip about it? Do we ever mourn over the unbelief in our community or in the increasing apostasy and compromise in many churches? Do we ever grieve over the biblical ignorance among professing believers? Does anything move us aside from our own comfort and security? There's something commendable and instructive and admirable about Samuel's distress. And if his grief is insufficient example for us, his is only a picture. It's only an illustration of the grief of someone so much greater, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his grief over sinful people and over a sinful city that would reject him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would, but you would not. In this, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The same Jesus who would weep over sin also dies for our sin on the cross so that sin could be forgiven. There's something encouraging in the Lord's instruction to Samuel. The Lord is going to provide a new beginning. He will provide for his people when it seems like everything's coming undone. The true heavenly king never loses control of his kingdom. He's never fazed by anything going on that seems like an emergency down here. Hence, the Lord's choice spells great hope. Secondly, let's consider the wisdom in the Lord's choice. All Jesse's sons come to the sacrifice, and with only a look, Samuel has an immediate and intuitive hunch about who the Lord has in mind. Verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." These verses highlight the peril of our own impressions. The Lord had told Samuel that he had provided a king among Jesse's sons, verse 1. Samuel sees Eliab, verse 6, and immediately starts reaching for his horn of anointing oil. But the Lord immediately instructs Samuel not to assess things on the basis of what his physical eyes can see. What man sees may be of little consequence, for man only sees the outward appearance, while the Lord, verse 7, sees the heart. What a crucial moment this is. In 1 Samuel, so much hangs on choices. In chapter 4, Israel chose to take the ark into battle. What a disaster that was. In chapter 8, they insisted that they have a king. What a disaster that was. But now godly Samuel is on the scene, and surely he'll make wise choices. Surely we can trust a faithful prophet of God with the fortunes of God's kingdom. No. The kingdom is only safe when we follow what the Lord says. And he can see outward things better than we can see outward things, but he also can see the heart. And so just as in chapter 3 where Eli had to direct the young Samuel, here now God must correct the aged Samuel. Now we can certainly understand Samuel's thinking. We think along the same lines ourselves. Eliab was certainly an impressive specimen, tall, well-built, handsome, rugged and strong, yet well-mannered, articulate, diplomatic, great personality, a real leader, very kingly. And Samuel wasn't alone in his estimate of Eliab. Many thought his middle name was success. Blind Freddy could see it. And if he was, and if we are mesmerized, well, then the Lord is not. The Lord can see very clearly. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And such is the principle of God's operation, and we can be thankful that it is so. Now we can see what would have happened if Samuel had been left to himself. When we read verses 6 and 7, there is another verse that comes to our mind, at least it should. Chapter 9, verse 2, which says this: Saul was a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, for from his shoulders and upwards he was higher than any of the people. Chapter 10, verse 23 and 24 says: And when he, that Saul, stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said unto all the people, See ye him? That there is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted and said, God save the king. And now in chapter 16, verse 6, Samuel is looking at Eliab, who's similar in stature to Saul. And he's sure this must be the Lord's anointed. Brethren, here in verses 6 and 7, we face another Saul situation. Eliab is very much in the image and likeness of Saul. And if Samuel had gone ahead, Israel would have suffered, you know, Saul Act 2 or Saul repeat. And it was only the Lord's word, I have refused him, that saved Israel from ruin. Brethren, if the Lord says no, and even if it's no against our better judgment, then we must understand it's for a very good reason. He sees things that we cannot. Now we must conclude from verse 7. Or we must not conclude from verse 7 that God opposes good looks, as if ugliness was a mandatory requirement. If you look down at what it says about David in verse 12, he was a very good looking fellow. And so David's good looks sort of knock that notion on the head. The point is that external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It simply does not matter. The Lord is looking at the heart, and that's what matters. So the text then contains a warning to all of God's people. It provides us with a revelation of our need. It exposes us. It shows us the discernment that we lack. It shows that the way that we very often assess things is detrimental. Only the Lord's wisdom is adequate for directing his kingdom. And we must beware of the impressiveness of external appearances. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Cyril Barbara quotes Dr. Baikie, who I've never heard of before, but he says a very helpful thing, I think. Quote, he said, "It's not merely in the choice of kings or mates or careers that men are apt to show their readiness to rest in the outward appearance. To what an infinite extent has this tendency been carried in the worship of God? Let everything be outwardly correct, the church beautiful, the music excellent, the sermon able, the congregation numerous and respectable. What a pattern such a church is often regarded. Alas, how little satisfactory it may be to God. The eye that searches and knows us penetrates to the heart, and it is there only that God finds the genuine elements of worship. The lowly sense of personal unworthiness, the wondering contemplation of divine love, the eager longing for mercy to pardon and grace to help, the faith that grasps the promises, the hope that is anchored within the veil, the kindness that breathes benediction all round, the love that beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It is these things breathing forth from the heart of the congregation that give pleasure to God. The Lord looketh on the heart." And if this text reveals our need, then it also gives us reason for praise. You know, sometimes, and should I say very often, the Lord saves us from our own impressions. The Lord saves us, delivers us from our own self-chosen resolutions. The Lord has to save us and deliver us from our own ideas about solutions to our own personal dilemmas. We're so often convinced about the rightness of our own understanding. And yet very often the Lord has to say, "I have refused it." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lead not unto your own understanding. Thirdly, we see that there is a surprise in the Lord's choice, verses 8 to 12. Now, I'm sure that there was feelings of embarrassment. Jesse produced Eliab, and the Lord rejects Eliab. Jesse then introduces Abinadab and then Shammah for Samuel's inspection, yet in each case the verdict is the same, verse 9 and 8 and 9, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." The initial embarrassment now turns to uneasiness. Samuel has got 7 sons, and the decision with each one is exactly the same. Verse 10, "Neither hath the Lord chosen these." The situation has got Samuel totally confused now, especially when one places the Lord's revelation of verse 1, where he says, "I have provided me a king among his sons," with the non-provision of verse 10, where the Lord says, "I have not chosen these." Samuel is left with just the only logical question, verse 11, are these all thy children? And Jesse confesses, well, there's one more. But we don't have much real use for him here in the city or even working on the farm. His task is just looking after the sheep. And if his brothers aren't acceptable to you, Samuel, then he probably won't be. If you look at verse 11, it gives the impression that they were ready to sit down, carve the meat and eat the feast, but Samuel instructed Jesse to send a runner after David and said, "We're not going to sit down and eat until he's arrived. No shepherd, no food." And so David comes, smell of sheep and all. Verse 12 tells us, "The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he." And if you compare verse 13 with verse 3, the Lord did as he had said. And so we have another of the Lord's, you know, who would have thought moments, or blow me down moments. Jesse was sure there was no need for his young son even to be there. In fact, his younger son was so obscure that we're not even told his name until verse 13. Yet the Lord insisted, this is the one. Talk about left field. Talk about out of the blue. Again, we see God's strange and refreshing ways of trampling on human standards. Again, how we see how God chooses the most unlikely people to do his will, and how frequently God stands, you know, our human logic on its head. God is not at all a slave to our conventions. And perhaps at no time did the Lord disclose more mind-boggling choice than in the choice of David's greatest descendant, that is Jesus. The vote was in. All the folks at home says his mother's here, his brother's here, his sister's here. He's just one of us. Nothing special about him. Others complain he's nothing like what a prophet should be. Compared to John the Baptist, this guy has too much fun. He's always eating and drinking and going to YPF suppers. Others object that he's not from the right place. He's from Galilee. But the clincher for many was this: messiahs don't suffer. Let him come down from the cross if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Then we'll believe. What stock should we put in such opinions? None. Because the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. What should we deduce from that? We should realize that man's ways are not God's ways. We should realize that God deals in a different economy. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. And God makes the death of Jesus upon the cross, which to all human intents and purposes looked like incredible weakness and absolute defeat and utter foolishness. And God, in his great wisdom and his superior ways, takes Jesus dying upon the cross as a demonstration of his great power, that he can save the world through this means, and as a revelation of his infinite wisdom, how that anyone and everyone, by simply believing in him, can be and will be saved. Brethren, there is a delight that we should have in God's unusual ways, and it honours him when we rejoice and are submissively happy under his surprising sovereignty. Number four, the costliness of the Lord's choice. At last Samuel can empty his horn of anointing oil. Verse 13 tells us, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You see, the Lord both chose David for kingship and then equipped him for that work. He appoints his servant David to a task and at the same time gives him everything he needs to perform that task. But the gift of the Spirit of God is not merely gracious. It's also severe. The Lord equips David for conflict. For conflict that will frequently make his previous run-ins with lions and bears seem very, very dull. No sooner does the Spirit of God come upon David than he's catapulted into endless trouble. Conflict with Goliath, the next chapter. Envy and anger and plots from Saul from chapter 18 onwards. David, the man with God's Spirit upon him, is hunted and betrayed. He's trapped and escaping. He's hiding in caves. He's living in exile. He's driven to the edge, right to the end of 1 Samuel. And we must see this larger view of verse 13 in the context of the whole. The Spirit comes and trouble comes. And so it was for David's greatest son, David's Lord. What could be more encouraging than seeing the Spirit of God come down as a dove lighting upon him? And what better benediction of blessing than to hear a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what? That Spirit drives him out and into the wilderness and into temptation and to confront the devil and to be with the wild beasts. Mark chapter 1, 12 and 13. And brethren, we as followers of David's Lord find the same pattern. No sooner do we become followers of Christ than we, if we realize it or not, we soon find out that we've taken up a cross. And we too find ourselves swamped with trouble. There seems to be no end of the pressure, no relief from the beating that we seem to take. Brethren, it is not for nothing that the Holy Spirit is called for us the Comforter. But if we remember David, and if we remember David's Lord, if we remember Jesus, it helps us to understand that this conflict is not a sign of our sin, but it's a mark of our sonship. It's not a sign that we're under God's displeasure, but rather we're under God's training. We are his children. We're learning obedience. And the wilderness is not so much a sign of the Spirit's absence, rather it's the arena of his presence and work. God treats us as sons, so that perhaps in time to come we'll be able to testify concerning the messengers that God sent us to come and minister to us, or give testimony of how the Lord redeemed my soul out of all adversity. Like David said in 2 Samuel 4, verse 9. Fifthly, I want you to notice the irony in the Lord's choice. In verses 14 through 23, we encounter a significant literary shift when we go from verse 13 to verse 14. David and Saul could not stand in sharper contrast. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day forward. And the next verse, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And an evil spirit troubles him. There's an incredible contrast there, but there's an incredible irony that appears in verse 19, where Saul, the rejected king, unknowingly seeks relief from the newly anointed king. And it's no wonder the writer here places verses 1 to 13 and verses 14 to 23 back to back. He's saying to us, look at that. Doesn't that beat all? David is not only the Lord's choice, he's also Saul's choice. He's doubly chosen. It's the chosen king who keeps the rejected king from falling apart. The chosen king is not a threat to Saul, he's the means of blessing Saul. And yet the sad fact remains in the final analysis, Saul's got his therapy, but not the Spirit of God. Think about David's ministry of consolation to Saul. If you know the story, you know it won't be long before Saul hates David and seeks his life. Yet the picture here in verses 14 to 23 proves very, very instructive for us as Christ's disciples. Doesn't the Christian calling follow a similar pattern? As Saul will hate David, and as he is rejected by God, yet sustained by David's service, so too the world hates followers of Christ. And yet, even in their doomed state, They're benefited by Christians. They're sustained in a way by Christians. Christ's followers are the ones who are the salt of the earth. That is, they keep society and culture from rotting into complete decay. They keep it from being worse than it would be. Christians are a divinely granted restraint upon the earth's self-corruption. We, because of our very presence here, keep the world from drowning in its own vomit. Now, it's not that Christians have all the answers, but woe betide the world if Christian people, for all their faults, are not in it. Brethren, that day is coming. One can't study 1 Samuel 16 without sensing that this is very much pointing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 dominates the chapter with its emphatic, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." And God saw something in the heart of David. We know it wasn't perfect. But there is someone greater than David, whom David points us to. And that heart, brethren, that heart, the heart of the Lord Jesus, is absolutely and utterly perfect. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And what is that statement but an Old Testament rendition of what we find in John chapter 2, verse 24. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Who then is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that knows the heart of man? Who is this Jesus that looks upon the heart? He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God. He sees our hearts. He knows the sin that is there, brethren. And because he is who he is, he dies upon the cross so that sin can be forgiven and cleansed, and that he would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Brethren, do you know this Jesus? Do you know the glory and the wonder and the splendor and the majesty of this Jesus? Or have we failed to see him because perhaps we put too much stock in outward appearances? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Old Testament, inspired just like the New. And Jesus taught us and told us that all the scriptures testify of him. It all points towards him in some way. And certainly David does that in many wonderful ways. And we do pray that this series that we embark upon might be wonderful for us to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ all the more clearly. Father, we thank you that Christ and Christ alone can forgive us our sins. Appreciate David and his wonderful example in so many ways. He's absolutely powerless to transform our lives. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to do for us what no one else can do. And will do it, is well able to do it. And Father, we pray for his deeper working in our lives. Lord, thank you for his forgiveness. Thank you for his sanctifying work, refining work. We pray that that work would continue in each one of us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.